sang one line there that just sort of caught my attention. He's my comfort. Always holding me, he always holds me close. And I feel that the Lord has done something very, very precious for us this morning, just preparing us for the message that he wants you to hear. I'm really excited about the message, but it might not be the easiest message you've heard. But he holds us in that process. He gathers us in close, and he just wants to share his heart with us. And when we hear it from the Lord, it's different from when somebody, when a human, you know, friend, family tells it to us. He's perfect. He will tell it to you in a way that you need to hear it. Alright? So thank you, Rachel, and thank you, worship team. That was beautiful. So I just want to pray again, because I feel like we should. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have prepared us. You have just delighted us with your presence. And all we want to do is just worship you. We could just keep worshiping you, Lord. But we also have things to think about and process so that we can become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray, Father, that in this environment that you have created, we pray for a spirit of revelation, Lord, and of truth, so that what you have to share with us will hit home. It will land exactly where it should be, Lord, and we can do something with it. I pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let me just share something with you that it kind of bugs me. It's trivial, but it bugs me nevertheless. A coffee shop that clearly states it's closing time, but when I walk into that shop before that closing time, I discover they're already packing up the chairs and cleaning the coffee machine. Who's bugged by that? It drives me insane. Well, not quite, but it annoys me a lot anyway. And what bugs me mostly is just missing out on the coffee because I've been looking forward to it. But I just think it's bad business as well, really. It would never happen in Switzerland, I can tell you that. Probably not in the Netherlands either. It's this weird mindset that happens here, winding up before closing time. But it's just maybe a way of thinking about this idea of expectations and how huge our expectations are sometimes on other people. We have expectations on people's availability. And if they tell us they're going to be available until 5 o'clock to make me a coffee, then I jolly well want them to be there making me a coffee. We take for granted a 24-hour connectivity. I think it's horrendously unhealthy, but that's our expectation now. The demand for instant gratification has pervaded most of our life. We no longer see patience or servanthood as a virtue, but sticking up for my rights. Right at the end of the parable of the workers in Matthew 20, Jesus says in verses 15 and 16, I'll read some of this stuff for you. "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last." Jesus knows how to deal with wealth and how to deal with time. We're the ones who use these commodities selfishly. Even just this morning in worship, I realized that the flesh just wants to be first. And as a bare, non-negotiable minimum, it doesn't want to be disadvantaged. That's the very least that it would be willing to accept. what's been going on this morning is spiritual. What you have felt this morning is the spirit responding to the presence of our Lord, which impacts the flesh one way or another, but the flesh doesn't like it. It rebels against it. I have discovered that our expectations are a huge driver in life. And we impose our expectations on other people's property, on their time. It's a mindset that directly contravenes the 10th commandment, do not covet. And I think we have to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves by thinking simply because I could afford something means I'm not covetous. Buying things on credit is a way of pacifying our covetousness. There are two sides to this issue. Either I'm the one who wants something and find myself disadvantaged. The coffee shop is closing and I really want a coffee. Or someone asks something of me and I'm unwilling. I'm just not emotionally there. I'm packed up and I've checked out and I'm not available. They're the two sides of this issue that I'm just briefly outlining here. And you might be wondering why I'm sharing this stuff. It's a train of thought that I hope will prove helpful just because we're coming up to the end of the year. We haven't mentioned it yet, but in the next week, 2019 will be finished and 2020 will start. And there is something about just marking the end of a space of time and looking forward to something new. We do have it. I think it's a gift from God, a calendar, which says I can now put some things behind me and I'm looking forward. I just get the impression, especially, or even despite Christmas, we're just barreling along without taking all that much time to reflect on who we are. Like we sang it this morning. We don't reflect all that often on what we're doing and even less on why we're doing it, truth be told. And I really hope you'll make time over the next few days to reflect on what has been in 2019. It's really, really important that we can order those things, find order in our heart for those things and hand them over to the Lord. We don't want to be carrying stuff into 2020 that He doesn't want us to be dealing with. And I think we have to admit that often we live life with just preconceived ideas of how things should work. Yeah, we live with opinions about how things could or should happen. We often have those opinions without any actual knowledge or experience. We have lived life, we live life sometimes having gained knowledge and experience, but unfortunately they misinform us to the greater truth of the gospel. Our experiences can shift our or diminish our capacity to see God for who He really is. And so we live and plan by self-appointed ideas or personal truths which we believe will benefit us or hopefully keep us out of harm's way. And I think we would have to further admit that although we're willing to invest at times some astonishing levels of energy to pursue or maintain these self-appointed truths, we rarely check them against God's truth. Do you agree with that? We spend so much energy maintaining our own opinions, ideals, values and standards. Huge amounts of energy. I can vouch for this because I do it myself. I've done it so often. Let me just explain something. I know myself to be resourceful. It was something that I prided myself in when I was working for myself, making furniture. And I backed myself to solve design issues that other people just couldn't quite get. And often I would succeed. That was the strength of my business model. I love engineering things to work. But even then, sometimes I couldn't always see the solution. I struggled with that. And towards the end of my business career, when things were getting pretty hard for me, I was time poor, I was really stressed, and God just hadn't yet let things get bad enough for me to pursue change, I started taking shortcuts. I sold people less than what I personally should have offered. Sometimes I would just throw all my waking hours at a problem but still couldn't resolve it. And at times I struggled with the self-appointed truth that self-worth and identity could be measured in terms of business success. I didn't think to check my ideas against God's truth. I established my business completely on my own terms. And that's why it just didn't last. No surprises there. But needless to say, we all have ideas of how things should work. We have our values and standards. We have our ways of dealing with unexpected things. And a lot of the time we are driven by desires that are unhealthy, really, that are self-serving and often are largely unresolved. That's my experience. You might think, well, we've just had such a beautiful time of worship and now here's a bit of a downer to start with. It's in the presence of God's goodness that we can address some things like this and it won't just demolish us, right? But that's the reality of who we are without God. That was what I experienced. But the question is, how much energy do we expend to try and make it all work without God? Look, should we be expending energy at all? We should, but we have to be bringing our energy to the right things. And thankfully, Jesus understands all of this, and he addresses it very specifically in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, we read there, he teaches us about generosity, about prayer, fasting, and storing up treasures in heaven. And then he says in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or where will my next contract come from? Or how am I going to finish this job on time? Or whatever. For all the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So for me, understanding a little bit more day by day, month by month, of how we operate as fallible human beings, even if born again and spirit-filled, it's helpful because it means we can specifically seek God's kingdom and his righteousness for the things with which we struggle. Okay? The areas that we find challenging, oh Lord, I want your kingdom truth. I want your righteous perspective to overwhelm mine in the thing that I struggle with. Would you exchange that, Lord, please, on the cross for me? We need to understand what we're dealing with before we have any hope of actually handing it over and getting rid of it. You would probably be aware the current preaching theme is the parables. And I've shared these few thoughts to set up something about the parable that I feel God wants to impress upon our hearts this morning. Do any of you recall, do you know the parable of the friend at midnight? Does that ring any bells? It's good. And I'm really excited by this parable and the fact that I'm allowed to share it with you because I believe the message God has for us within this parable can establish something wonderful for the coming year. In contrast, perhaps, to what we currently do or the way we think about things. So let me read it to you. Gifty's going to pop that up on the screen at some point. Luke 11, starting at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Just want to pause there for a moment, and we just need to do a little bit of work with that. We need some context, firstly. This parable is only recorded in Luke. There aren't any parallel accounts of this. It's just Luke. And read in isolation, it will challenge us unnecessarily. So we just need to check where this parable sits relative to the story Luke is presenting. And Luke has been building this incredible storyline, introducing Jesus to us in chapters 1 and 2 through to his mission engagement, chapters 3 through 9, to this long journey that he makes to Jerusalem, where we then, you know, the story culminates in chapters 19 to 24 regarding his death. But in chapters 9 to 11, Jesus has done some remarkable things. He's sent out the 12 disciples. He's fed the 5,000. He's undergone the transfiguration. He's healed a demon-possessed boy. He's predicted his death on his travel to Jerusalem. He's spoken about the cost of discipleship, sent out the 70. He's related the parable of the Good Samaritan. And now we find him here in chapter 11 at the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem praying. He's praying. And when he had finished praying, one of his disciples asks, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. That's in verse 1. I found that really odd when I read through it. According to Luke 9, verse 9, John the Baptist was already dead. I just found that comment perhaps a bit insensitive. Having experienced all these things with Jesus on his journey, why would you ask him to teach you how to pray like somebody else did? You have the perfect incarnated God with you, but I want you to teach me how to pray like John taught his disciples. It's just slightly odd. And I'm not sure why, but possibly the disciple who asked hadn't yet understood that Jesus was living his faith out of a place of prayer. I think that distinguishes Jesus from John. And my impression is that significant periods of Jesus' prayer life were spent without his disciples. And even despite saying that John was the greatest born of women, perhaps John the Baptist taught more than he was able to faithfully demonstrate from that place of deep, intimate prayer. And there's no shame in that. We just can't achieve it like Jesus could. But Jesus' answer to that question is short. It's compact. Teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. This is what he said to them. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. It isn't about a lot of words, is it? According to Jesus, the word count won't help. You will recall Jesus in Matthew 6 also teaching, saying, don't be hypocritical, don't use vain repetitions, don't pad your prayers out. Praying isn't about being seen. Rather, go into your room, he says, close the door and pray to your Father. Then your Father who sees what he's done in secret will reward you. your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That was Jesus' perception, perspective on how to pray. So I don't really know why John the Baptist, or how John the Baptist prayed, but Jesus establishes a very clear pattern for his disciples with that short teaching. And then, immediately following that brief teaching on what to pray, Jesus relates the parable of the friend at midnight, which is much more detail given on how to pray. He wants us to understand, I believe, that praying by rote, just praying indifferently, coldly, quickly, giving up soon, it's something that we need to guard against. But the way that he explains this is perhaps not as straightforward as you might at first think. Jesus makes it very personal. Verse 5 again. Suppose you have a friend, and I want you to put yourself into the shoes of this person in the parable. Supposing you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." Now, if we understand the cultural expectation of the time, this was a big problem. This was a big, big deal. And it needs to be resolved. It needs to be resolved there and then. So you go to a friend for help. I have the impression that this problem has also occurred unexpectedly. And you find yourself asking at midnight, which is just a most inconvenient hour to be disturbing your friend. But nevertheless, you go and bother him. You knock on the door. There is a very real expectation of this friendship inferred here in this parable. You feel obliged to help your friend who has turned up unexpectedly, and you turn to another friend expecting help. Something is expected of you, and so you pass on that burden to the next person in order to resolve things. Do me this favour on account of our friendship is the mindset perhaps that's going on here. And you, as the protagonist in this parable, seem to have high expectations of your bread-owning friend. Jesus said you turn up at midnight. Is that reasonable in the context of the story? Apparently not. Because your friend responds accordingly. Suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." So despite the urgency of the problem, your friend declines, not wanting to be disturbed any further. So what do you do? What do you do? Just relating it back to what I said at the outset of the message, we can have very deep-seated ideas of fairness. We can have even deeper expectations of other people's responsibilities towards me, to look after me, to help me. And how willing are we to burden somebody else because of my expectations? According to this parable, well, very willing. Other people function quite differently, and they will never bother anybody, regardless of how desperate the circumstances might be. But apparently, in this parable, you, as the person whom we're talking about in this parable, you don't feel comfortable to simply accept that you can't resolve this problem. And perhaps it could wait till tomorrow, where your bread-owning friend might receive you more graciously. It has to be done now, and you're willing to impose yourself upon your friend. For you to feel better about the situation, it has to be resolved now, regardless of the inconvenience you are causing others. Patience is long gone. Perhaps your friend who turned up unannounced after journeying is now just annoying you, perhaps, and you feel disadvantaged. No, I've got to go to the trouble of looking after my friend. Why didn't he check into a hotel? Why, duh. I know, my friend who always helps me, he'll surely step in and help me here as well. Man, how inconsiderate to not give me a couple of loaves of bread. It would take like 2 minutes to organize if I were in his shoes. In order to alleviate the tension of the situation, you place a burden on somebody else. You judge them as unhelpful. All sorts of stuff goes on because of these sometimes hidden, unexpressed expectations that we have of people or even of ourselves. But Jesus uses this story to show you something very, very precious. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, is one way of saying it, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Does that make sense to you? I had to think about that quite a bit and just work it through with the Lord. What do you think it means? Maybe the translation's a little bit hard to pick. See, your friend is saying, you cannot expect me to rise and help you at this hour. But where friendship wasn't the key, it wasn't enough to unlock this particular problem, Jesus says you can prevail upon your friend by the force of persistence. The force of importunity. It's a magic. It's a wonderful word. Importunity, and I'll explain it to you. The seriousness of the situation is significant enough that you end up prevailing upon your friend to eventually go and fetch the 3 loaves. You end up with what you need by being persistent. And it might be that your friendship is, you know, stretched a little bit, but you have resolved this situation by being shamelessly persistent. Does that make sense? Is that how we see Christians to be, shamelessly persistent? This parable hinges on this particular word that Luke uses. Anaideia. Translated as shamelessly audacious or persistent, it's the word importunity, and it gives the sense of persisting with something to the point of annoyance. There's another parable, the parable of the persistent widow. Same picture, told differently. This word is only found once in the Bible, here in Luke 11, and Luke uses it to make a very, very important contrast. This parable is a lesson in contrast, not in parallel. That's a key to understanding it. We would be gravely mistaken to view God as the friend who would prefer to go back to sleep rather than get up and help. That's not who he is. So Jesus concludes from the lesson from verses 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened to you. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Oh, I could just sit down right there and just let the Holy Spirit do his thing. But he gave me a few more things to say. But that is the crux of it. How much more? Friends, think about it like this. In our humanity, we have needs and desires that need meeting. Otherwise, we just feel empty. We can feel insecure. We can feel incomplete, inadequate, and all the rest. And even as born-again believers, with the Holy Spirit indwelling and helping us, Our habitual sinfulness often leads us to impose all sorts of unhealthy and inappropriate expectations on other people. And we can end up using other people to gratify our needs. That's just the truth of our humanity. But have you ever thought how much effort we bring to ensure our needs are met by others instead of our Heavenly Father? How much effort we expend in appointing and maintaining other people to be responsible for my welfare, my happiness, my healing, my spiritual journey? It's more than you think. We tend to blame others. We unburden ourselves of responsibility because we hold somebody else responsible instead. We impose our desires on others and expect them to meet our needs and solve our problems. Understand this morning that Jesus isn't saying don't pray, don't take time, don't make space to do it properly. Pray as long as you need to. The unredeemed effort we muster from hurt hearts, the quite remarkable persistence we can generate to make everyone else take responsibility, to pay up and produce the result we want or need, should be used instead in the prayerful pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness. Amen. Does Jesus use irony in this passage? He does. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow, that's... If we can hold on to that into the new year, we will do well. Do you want more of the Holy Spirit? Who wants more of the Holy Spirit? Then God bless you in that pursuit. God bless you in that pursuit. Keep on asking. Keep on asking. I so want to grow in bringing a more wholehearted effort to this in the new year. With this parable, Jesus is teaching us that our Heavenly Father isn't like our friend who we can compel to help simply because we annoy him long enough. It doesn't work like that in regard to our Heavenly Father. But we learn this behavior, don't we, from a very young age. Mum, Dad, I want this, I need that. If I don't get it, I'll throw a tantrum and embarrass you into giving it to me. How many times have we seen that or experienced it? I haven't. Not recently, anyway. We just have to get rid of the idea that we can badger God into giving us something. It's not that. The faith-led believer understands that righteous persistence, this shameless boldness with faithful dignity, will not be stopped simply because we get tired or because other people start to mock you or say you've prayed long enough. One-time prayer, God hears it, he knows, he'll give it to you when he's ready. It honestly just doesn't work like that. God has already heard you. Let it be. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done in my asking. The message in this parable is that the things our Heavenly Father wants to give us are so precious that they are worth the wholehearted, prayerful pursuit. Not by pestering, but with earnest desire. We petition him. We wrestle with him as if necessary, like Jacob. Until the blessing is finally bestowed. And what are we to desire and pursue? His Spirit. We pursue His Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit not worth every single ounce of effort that we could possibly bring from our redeemed self? So I want to invite the worship team back up again. I'm just going to wait, Shanina, if you can just help build that environment again. We just... His goodness is here for you to receive it. And at the end of this year, I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you perhaps the nature of what you are pursuing. What have you been pursuing in 2019? It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual. We are all pursuing things. But perhaps the Holy Spirit has just laid on your heart one thing that He would like to deal with for you this morning. So let me ask, is that thing holy? Is the thing that just came to mind, is that holy? Is it Christ-centered? Are your friends and family blessed as a result of this particular pursuit? Or are they likely being burdened by it? To what extent do you trust your Heavenly Father to give you the good thing? Perhaps instead. I encourage you to submit whatever it is that you are pursuing, that the Spirit has laid upon your heart this morning, submit it to your Heavenly Father. We have to do that. It has to be redeemed. It has to go to the cross. It has to go to the cross. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you if you need to become more prayerfully persistent. I know I do. And perhaps you need to stop badgering God about something that you would like Him to release you from, where you just haven't actually yet taken full responsibility yourself. We have to own it before we can hand it over. It's just the way it works. So, friends, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is a good, good Father. He knows what you need, so ask Him. I encourage you, ask Him now. He is more willing and capable than we could possibly imagine to give us the thing that we are asking for in His name. So I want to pray, and then we'll just take some time for prayer ministry. I encourage you, if there's anything on your heart that the Holy Spirit has drawn your attention to, if you would like prayer for that, then come during this last worship song. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are good. We thank You that Your truth is perfect, Lord, and there is no hiding from it. And why would we want to? We only deceive ourselves. Lord, my prayer is that You would forgive us for the things that we have pursued that aren't part of Your plan for us. The things, Lord, that we hold on to, the burdens that we place on others in order to manage, Lord, would You forgive us? Lord, we thank you that your cross is always available. And I thank you, Lord, that you even help us carry this stuff to your cross. Lord, would you put to death the things that we bring? Would you raise to life in us, Lord, the noble, the holy, the righteous things that we should be pursuing instead? We just commit this to you now, Lord, and my prayer is that you would draw everybody to yourself as we now conclude our service. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.